Well, beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that's before us is not one that we probably often turn to for immediate edification. It's probably not one that we often read in personal devotions, and I'm guessing even in family devotions around the supper table, this might be one of the passages that we might be tempted to pass by, especially if, as it happens in some of our families, we take turns reading the Bible around the table. I myself had to practice pronouncing all of these names, and we can imagine how that might go if there was no practice. It could be a rather torturous and, again, not so edifying experience. And there can be times and reasons to choose other passages to read and to study. And yet even names and lists in the Bible have a point, if not many points. And even if they are not as immediately edifying, or not nearly as richly so, at least initially, we should not always overlook them. They are worth our time. Including now the text that we have in front of us from 2 Samuel 23. What these verses are about, obviously, is it's a list of David's mighty men. Verse 8, these are the names of the mighty men whom David had. Now, mighty men can also be translated as warriors. And later we read about chiefs. And so, in essence, these were David's top guys. They were his elite soldiers, fighting men, men he looked to, men he leaned on for help in his responsibilities as king. And how much we can learn from these men and from these verses. How much we can learn also because the Lord still makes use of people, not simply David or the son of David. Just think of all the names that are found at the end of Paul's many letters. The Lord used people not just in the Old Testament. He also used them in the New Testament, and he is using them still today. Indeed, we can say that every confessing believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a responsibility to fulfill in the church and in the kingdom of Christ. We have to fight the good fight of faith. We have to fight against sin and evil. We have to fight to be faithful, to be steadfast in the service of our Lord. And in that respect, we can learn then so much from our text and from these men. Though the times are different and the work is different, God's servants today don't kill Philistines. God's people don't kill anyone anymore. The times and the work are different. Yet there is much we can learn from these mighty men in this chapter. And so with God's help, let's seek to do that this morning. Let's seek to learn all that we can. Our theme is simply meeting David's mighty men. Meeting David's mighty men. And children and young people and all of us, let's work through this passage together and see what we might learn. Notice, first of all, who they were. Who these mighty men were. The list begins with some standouts. We might say some particular men famous for particular things. And the first one is a man named Joshib Bashebeth, the Tachmonite, also called Adino the Esnite. That's his name and maybe where he's from or maybe his family background. We're also told he was chief among the captains. Now that probably means under Joab. Joab was the general. He was the top guy. And the other men were captains. And Joshib, it seems, was the chief because he killed 800 men at one time. Now, there's a parallel account to this chapter. 1 Chronicles 11 gives the same list. Though in that chapter, we learn it says that Joshib killed 300 men at one time. In other words, the exact number is a little unclear. And maybe in some sense it matters because 300 is way less than 800. But when you defeat them all by yourself, all at one time, 300 is still incredible. And maybe it was 800. But in any case, this Joshib, he was very strong, he was very brave, and he was After Joab, it seems, the top guy. And then we meet Eleazar, the son of Dodoa, the Ahoite. And about him, we read of the way that he fought in a battle with the Philistines. And what happened was that everyone else was running away, but not Eleazar. Verse 10, he arose and attacked the Philistines. And here comes the critical phrase, until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to the sword. Now maybe you know what it's like to grip something hard and for a long time. Maybe a hammer or an axe or a hatchet or something else. And after a while, when it comes time to let it go, it's really hard to do that because your hand is so tightly wrapped around whatever it is and for so long has been there. And when you want to let it go, you have to unpeel your fingers and open up your hand. Some of us might have that problem after 5 minutes. Probably that'd be my story. Maybe some of you can go a lot longer. But this was the experience of Eleazar. He was in defeat. He was defeating these Philistines with bravery, with courage, and with tenacity. He didn't run. He rose. He fought. And he persevered until he conquered. And then comes a man named Shammah, the son of Agi, the Haraite. And what he's famous for is defending a field full of lentils. Now, for those who don't know, lentils are a kind of vegetable and very good for you, as vegetables are. And so in a battle with the Philistines, there was this field. And just like today, when warring countries sometimes go after each other's food supply, think of the way that Russia has been threatening Ukraine's wheat production and marketing and shipping and trying that way even to weaken the entire world. So the Philistines, it seems, were doing the same thing in David's day, in this case with a field of lentils. Let's destroy that field. And most of the Israelites ran, but not Shammah. Verse 12, he stationed himself in the middle of the field, defended it, and killed the Philistines. So he saved the field. He saved the people. So we meet these three guys, Joshua, Eleazar, and Shammah. And verse 18 describes them as the first three. In other words, likely the top three. And then we meet two more individuals, two more standouts, we might say. Verse 18, Abishai. Now, he's not a stranger to us. We've met him numerous times. He's Joab's brother. We also know that he wasn't always so upright. He was a man who lived by violence and a man who lived by personal vengeance. But having said that, he could be helpful. Do you remember back in chapter 21 when Abishai saved David from Ishbi-Benob, one of those giants who was about to kill David? And now too in this chapter we read about how Abishai lifted his spear against 300 men and killed them, presumably enemies of David, and Abishai single-handedly took care of them. Very impressive. And then one more impressive man, one named Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man from Kabzeel. And Benaiah, we're told, had done many deeds, including killing two lion-like heroes of Moab. And likewise, going down and killing a literal lion in the midst of a pit on a snowy day. That made him a legend. And then he killed an Egyptian. And he did it without a weapon of his own, except a staff or a stick. But the Egyptian, who we're told was a spectacular man, whatever that means, maybe he was very handsome, maybe he was super built or something, but he had a spear. And Benaiah came marching up with only his staff, and somehow Benaiah was able to wrestle that spear out of that man's hands and turn it on the man. And that was the end of the spectacular man. And so these are the standouts, we might say, in the lists of David's men, David's mighty men. They were all mighty, but these were among the mightiest. And then we read further and we learn about some different categorizations. I mentioned already the first three. Abishai and Benaiah belong to another three. And then in verse 23, we read about the 30, the number 30. And then comes a list, and we read the names. And altogether, it's more than 30. At the end, we read about the number 37. And even that's a bit difficult to add up exactly in the text. But about this 30, what many suggest is that it was an assembly of approximately 30 men. Maybe originally it was 30, and over time some died, and others came into the group, and whatever the exact number, over the years it probably changed. In fact, over in 1 Chronicles 11, the parallel account again, it's much the same except 16 more names are added to the list. And so the 30 becomes, in essence, the 50. And yet still it's called a 30. So it's clearly less of a number and more of a title. These were David's elite men. These were the 30. Everywhere David went, he and his 30. And then, as mentioned, we get their names. And however difficult to say, and despite no connection for us with most of the names, I mean, we'd say about them that we don't know them from Adam, and that's true. And yet in David's history, they mattered, and they are honored. And in God's word, they matter, because he is listing them ultimately, and he is preserving their names for his church. And it is a reminder to us that God is very interested in names. Of course he is. He has numbered and named the stars. Well, why not also the people who have been made in his own image? And so that's true of not only the mighty, but of all his people. Yes, for just think of the way that our names are paired with his name in baptism. Think too how he has compiled a book of life. And names are in that book of life. And what is all important is that our names are in that book of life, because then we won't perish, but we will have eternal life. And all true believers may know that their names are in that book of life. Names matter. Just in life, names matter. How much more to God? Names matter. And so we get the names of David's mighty men and something about who these were. But now let's not only ask the question who they were, but secondly, what they all did. What they all did. And already we have reviewed a few specifics with a few of them. But in terms of all of them, we can summarize with two main words, what these men did. Number one, they served David. They served David. They were his mighty men who served him. Do you remember how they first came to be with David? We have to go back to 1 Samuel 22 to find out. That was right after David had run away from Saul, and Saul was trying to kill him. And David escaped to a cave in the wilderness, in the Judean wilderness. He lived in a cave named Adullam. And we read in 1 Samuel 22, verse 2, that everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was discontented gathered to him, to David. Well, we might think that'd be quite a challenge to manage all those men. But however that went, under the leadership of David, and over time, the group coalesced, and in that group also these mighty men emerged. The first three, and then the top 30, they rose to the top, and they became David's most trusted helpers and advisors, and his fellow fighters, and they served him. And eventually they are all so united and focused and enabled to make David king. We can read that in 1 Chronicles 11, again, the parallel account with just a few more details, including this little nugget in verse 10. These were the heads of the mighty men whom David had, who strengthened themselves with him in his kingdom, with all Israel, to make him king. Again, reminding us that David did not get to where he got all by himself. No, he needed his mighty men. But just as his mighty men served him, so we also serve, not now David, but the greater than David. All true believers, all true Christians, God knows our names, yes, and who we are, and what do? We serve Jesus Christ. We live to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. We are his servants. We are other things too, but we are his servants also. Think of the way Paul puts it over and over. When he writes his letters, like in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ, a servant bound to Christ. And of course, that was Paul, but that ought to be all of us. And when we are true believers, it is us. We are servants. We are bond servants. We live to do what Jesus tells us to do. Well, that's worth asking the question, is that how we live? Are you doing that? Maybe you say, what does it mean to serve Jesus Christ? Well, it means to do what he says, including to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And you don't get to pick and choose who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is everyone God brings into your life who is in need in one way or another. And we are called to serve and to love. We're called also to offer our bodies to the Lord. And we're called to proclaim him with our mouth and with our life. We're called to steward our energy and resources and strength for him. We're called to be rich in good works. And so in our home life, that's where it starts. In our home life, we're called to serve the Lord. In our work life, we're called to serve the Lord. In our student life, we're called to serve the Lord. When we go out with our friends, we're called to serve the Lord. As we live in this world, we're called to serve the Lord. We're to do what he says, all that he says, with all of our hearts. We're to be his servants. By the way, you cannot say that he has saved you if you don't seek to be his servant. That's worth saying again. You cannot say the Lord has saved you if you don't seek in your life to be his servant. And obviously we all come short of perfect service, but true believers want to serve the Lord. We confess it in Lord's Day 1 that our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ. And he has delivered us from our sins and from all the power of the devil. And he works all things out for our good. And he gives us his Holy Spirit, who assures us of eternal life and makes us willing and ready from now on to live for him. And maybe we can all be challenged then by the witness of these mighty men and some of these standouts and how brave and courageous and steadfast they were. When everyone else ran, they remained. When it was awfully hard, when they were tired, when it seemed hopeless, they persevered and they kept on doing what they were called to do. Is that a challenge to any of us this morning? Professing believers in our Lord Jesus Christ, servants of our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the witness of these men and do you say, you know, I can do more. I can do better. I ought to be stronger. I should seek to be more steadfast. Yes, let their witness lead to much prayer and resolve. Lord, I will be your servant. Help me to serve you, including when it's hard or lonely or dangerous, when the pressures won't let up, when the temptations are relentless. Some of you in the business world, you know all about that. Young people in school, you face this too. People coming to you and saying, you know, you should try this. And it's illegal. And it's dangerous. You should try this. Or inviting you to participate in some sort of evil, some sort of immorality. Come along with us and have some fun. You face this. And then you need to think of these men that we just read of, Joshua and Benaiah and others who held fast, who were faithful. We're in a war. We're in a war. Paul said, Timothy, you need to wage the good warfare. And it's a cultural war, it's a moral war, it's a spiritual war above all. And how many aren't standing anymore? How many have left the field? We can think of individuals. We can think of whole congregations and denominations. They aren't standing, they aren't fighting. They've given up, they've given in. Maybe they're scared, maybe they're tired. Maybe they don't want to be the only ones. Let that not be us. But let us seek by God's grace to be mighty men and women and boys and girls and a congregation serving the Lord. And not to be intimidated by the number of enemies or by the strength they manifest or by the weapons they wield or how lion-like they seem or sound. But let us serve our God faithfully. David's men, they served him. But secondly, David's men also loved him. Loved him. And that's the key to their service and the way they could be so steadfast. Love fueled their service. And still that's true. Also with us. But notice one particularly powerful illustration of that in the text. In the case of David. When he was on the run for whatever reason. Hiding in a cave. Adullam again. Maybe tired, maybe thirsty, maybe it seems particularly homesick. Homesick for Bethlehem. That's where he'd been raised. Homesick for the idyllic life he once lived as a shepherd boy in his father's house and remembering the times when he would visit the well by the gate in Bethlehem. We all know that water has taste. And David seems to remember the taste of the water of that well back in the old days. And oh, verse 15, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from that well of Bethlehem. And to be clear, when he says that, he's not commanding, he's not requesting, he's not even hinting, he's simply pining. But sometimes we have to be careful what we say out loud. Because in David's case, three of his mighty men, and perhaps the first three that were mentioned, they're not necessarily identified, but they hear what he has said and they decide, let's do it. Let's go get David some water. And so they go. And it couldn't have been easy. Scholars guess anywhere between 20 to 25 kilometers one way, probably on foot. From, let's say, from here to Wellenport, just to make it kind of something we can envision. Imagine going from here to Wellenport and back. Perhaps at night. And when you get to Wellenport, all kinds of enemies. You've got to fight through to get to the well. They had to break through, verse 16, the camp of the Philistines. Must have been quite an adventure. More than that, it involved some danger. And even from a military point of view, well, probably the most ignorant and unlearned would say, it's a nice thought, men, but it's not worth the risk. Doing all that for a glass of water? And yet the three men do it. And when they come back, they present the water to David. What happens next is a bit hard to understand at first, and we'll get to it in a moment. But if we pause to ask the question, why did these men do this? Why did they run, presumably all night, and fight through enemies simply for a drink of water for David from a Bethlehem well? It wasn't because David was thirsty. Doesn't seem there was a water problem. He just wanted that particular water. He was homesick for all that water and the thought of it and the taste of it represented. A life when he was carefree, when things were easy, when it was so wonderful to be a boy, a shepherd boy. Why did these men do this for David? It's because they loved him. I mean, what else could it be? These were soldiers who were devoted to their commander. These were servants who delighted in their king. These were men who loved David. And David is clearly overwhelmed by their love for him. We know that because of what happens, what he says and what he does. And maybe at first we think he's really strange. Because David doesn't drink the water. He pours it out. He pours it out. Just imagine if I took this water glass and I just poured it all over the stage. You say, well, that's not what that's for. David, what are you doing? That's not what that's for. But notice what the text says. He poured it out to the Lord. To the Lord. And then we hear David speak, verse 17. He says, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? What's all that mean? It means that David recognizes the love of his men for him, and he is overcome, and he realizes, too, that he doesn't deserve it. They love him so much that they were willing to die in order to get him some water. And not because he was thirsty, but he just missed Bethlehem water. His men loved him, and they loved him so much. And it's almost too much for David. You know, he can't drink this water. It's way too valuable for him. It was gotten at the cost of blood, potentially. David doesn't deserve this kind of love and sacrifice. He has to offer it up to the Lord. The Lord is worthy of this kind of sacrifice and devotion. The Lord deserves this as a drink offering, as it were, to be poured out to him. Yes, let it be poured out to him in that way. And that's David's response. And we need to understand that he's not dishonoring his men at this point. He's honoring them. He's in awe of their commitment to him, their sacrifice for him. And he's saying, man, this is something worthy of God. But the point is that his men loved him. And is it not the same also for all true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ? How did Jesus himself put it to Peter? Peter, do you love me? That's the question, isn't it? I mean, we talk about believing in Christ, that's important. Following Christ, that's important. But at the heart of it is this question: do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? Paul says at the end of Ephesians 6, grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. We're to love him. And how can we not love him? He is the God-man who came to us as Savior from sin, giving himself so entirely on the cross. What did he do there on the cross? He poured out his blood, his life, for undeserving sinners like us, so that we might be saved from the wrath and judgment to come. What reason to love him in return? To love him with all that we are. To love him enough to sacrifice for him, even to risk for him. Do we think about that, congregation, and pray over that, and seek for that? This convicts me. Maybe it convicts you too. Isn't this why we should put away every sin? Every sin in our life we should put away. Whatever it is, pride or lust, or gossip, or worldliness. Stop watching sin. Stop watching sin. Don't participate in sin. No longer engage in sin or indulge in sin. Don't rage anymore. Don't lie anymore. Don't cheat anymore. Don't steal. Don't simply go with the flow of this world anymore. Don't live carelessly or carnally anymore. Think of that old hymn, my Jesus, I love thee. I know thou art mine. For thee, all the follies of sin I resign, I put away, because I love him. One old Christian used to speak about the expulsive power of a new affection. The expulsive power of a new affection is simply when the love of God conquers your heart. That becomes the motivation to say, I'm done with sin. I'm for the Lord. I'll be his servant, no matter what it costs me. Why do we live for him? The only motivation that will sustain you living for him is because you love him. Yes, obedience matters. Yes, his word and all the rest, all of that plays a role. But at the heart, it must be this, because we love him. We give to him and for him because we love him. We risk for him because we love him. Whatever can be done for him and for his praise and for his glory. So what if it costs you your time or your friends or your money or your comfort or your freedom or your reputation or who knows what else? Is he not worthy of all? We learn that from David's men. So we see how they went all the way there, came all the way back. Water, David. How much do we love our Lord Jesus Christ? While we're meeting David's men, so far we've considered who they were and all they did. Lastly, let's notice why they triumphed. Why they triumphed. And this is really important. Now, they didn't all triumph every time. At least, we don't read that they did. Two of them were killed, Asahel and Uriah. They didn't always triumph. But for the most part, especially with the particular men at the start, Joshua, Eleazar, and so on, they conquered, they triumphed. And the question is why? And the text tells us, it's not ultimately because these men were so built, so strong. Instead, twice we read these crucial words in verse 10 and 12. So the Lord brought about a great victory. So the Lord brought about a great victory. The Lord. So these men were so great, mighty, and effective because God enabled them. And it has to be that way because man is ultimately in himself powerless. We all need the Lord. We need him to give the victory like he did. And anything and everything we accomplish is by the strength and power of the Lord every time. Every time. Now, why did he do what he did here for them? It's not because of them. It's because of him. It's because the Lord had a plan and a purpose, including to preserve his people so that someday he might send his son. And someday his son came, as we know, and what did his son do? He engaged all the worst enemies of man. Sin, Satan, death, hell, he took them all on. Principalities and powers he battled on the cross. And Jesus was strong, and Jesus was steadfast, and Jesus stood his ground until the end. And maybe you say, well, didn't he lose? He died. Yeah, that's true, he died. But it was through his death that he was ultimately conquering because he was paying for sin so that he might put it away. And while the devil was trying to bruise his heel in the process, the Lord Jesus Christ was crushing the devil's head. And when he rose from the dead, he showed he had overcome death. And now the gates of hell can be closed. And the gates of heaven are open to all who believe, to all the people of the Lord Jesus Christ. And sinners like you and me can be saved, can be saved. And that matters because we need to be saved. David needed to be saved. Just think how this passage highlights that at the very end. In verse 39, when it mentions of all people, Uriah the Hittite. Now we know about Uriah. We've studied that history. It was Uriah's wife that David had unlawfully taken, and it was Uriah's life that David had cruelly taken away. And what we learn from this passage is that Uriah was not simply a soldier in David's army. He wasn't simply a number of some guy who served in the forces. No, he was one of the top. He was one of the 30. He was one of those who served David so wholeheartedly and loved David too. And David took his wife. And David took his life. What wickedness. What treachery. How could David have done that? And it teaches us, doesn't it, that David needed saving. He sure did. We also learn that sin can never be fully forgotten in this life, especially very serious sin, very terrible sin. Even when it's forgiven, and David's sin was forgiven, yet it cannot be altogether forgotten. Names, places, moments, memories, all these things and more have a way of bringing back into mind what happened, what was done. So too it must have gone for David. Every time, for example, that he saw the name Uriah or heard his name pronounced or thought about the 30 and their service and their love and Uriah, he was one of them. And oh, right, I did that to him. You know, why didn't David scratch Uriah's name from the list? Couldn't he have done that? He was the king. Could have said to one of his secretaries, take your eraser and remove that man's name. Would that have helped? Maybe. Though you can take someone's name out of the books, but you can't take someone's name out of your memory. Scratching Uriah's name wouldn't ultimately have helped. More than that, David knew it was right to honor Uriah, to keep his name on that list. David knew, too, that it was good for him to be so humbled and to be reminded of his dependence on the grace of God. And surely that is where David ended, depending on grace. He needed saving, and he was saved, and that by the grace of God. And even as David could not forget his sin, neither could he forget what Nathan had said to him afterwards, the Lord has taken away your sin. And David could write later about the blessedness of that, the blessedness of everyone who is forgiven. Yes, for all who confess their sin. If you confess your sin, God is faithful and just to forgive your sin. And even when you meet memories of your sin, you just be humble before God and say, I sure need a Savior. And then you say, I can't believe it. He saved me. Lord Jesus, I will love you and serve you. Yes, because through his sacrifice, for all who trust in him, no more will sin count against us. And no more will Satan be able to claim us. And no more can death threaten us. And never, ever will hell get us. Our names are written in the book of life, and God will never scratch our names from that book. Well, congregation, make sure you're part of that book. Make sure through faith and repentance, through turning to the Lord, through coming to him and saying, Lord, save me. And then seek to be strong in him and in the power of his might. We've met today David's mighty men. Don't ever forget them. We can learn so much from them, including to serve the king, to love the king. Yes, all of us, let us all our life be the king's men, the king's women, the king's people. Amen. Let us pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word and for all that we are taught, even from this list of David's mighty men. Thank you for the men you raised up to serve alongside of him and to serve him and love him. And we pray that we may serve our Lord Jesus Christ, the greater than David, and that we may love him. And Lord, we sure need him. And we thank you for his saving work on the cross and for the way he did battle with all the enemies, that we are never able to overcome ourselves, and that he overcame, that he triumphed, and that he now has all authority in heaven and on earth. And that when we confess our sins, you will forgive our sins. And we may know that our names are written in the book of life. And may we, Lord, be able to stand in the evil day in dependence upon you and until the very end. Bless your word by your Spirit. Be with us further in this day, including, Lord, the Sunday school program. We also pray for Hannah and Brennan, who married yesterday, and for their families, and for your continued care and keeping for them all. For Jesus' sake, amen.